So we're going to start this morning by going through a brief anecdote. So for those of you that don't know, I was probably the smartest 16-year-old that at least I ever knew. I remember being in high school. I had it all figured out. Growing up, my grandmother was Jehovah's Witness. So when I was 12 or 13, we had spent some time going back and forth, seeing if that was the thing for me. I had read through the Bible. I got hung up on the devil part, said it doesn't make sense. I wrote it off, and I was full-blown science. That was what made sense to me. I thought it was logical. I was a logical person, and that was that until I met Courtney, and she revealed to me that I had a misunderstanding of the Bible. And after going to the CYC for a little while, I realized it wasn't actually that God didn't make sense. It was actually a flaw in my understanding. And since then, as I've obviously today, I'm Christadelphian, I believe that God always does make sense, or my wife. And if they don't seem to make sense, it's a flaw in my understanding. Usually it's mankind who's coming up with the rambling, complicated explanation or understanding. So with that in mind, we're going to start by going to Genesis 42 and 43. And we will take a trip through all the readings today, which tie together pretty well. So Genesis 42, we'll kind of go through the story a little bit. We start with there's a famine in the land. It's interesting to note that all the patriarchs at some time in their life had to deal with famine. The challenges in our life force us to look forward to the next one. So despite the fact that the patriarchs were specially selected by God and they were given this promise, they still had to deal with famine. They still had to deal with hardships. God didn't make their lives easy because it wasn't the life that they were in right then and there that was supposed to be their focus. They were supposed to be looking forward to the completion of those promises. So we start out in verse 1. Jacob saw there's corn in Egypt, and Jacob says to his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" He's basically saying, why are you standing around and looking at one another? There's corn in Egypt. Get to work. If there was a famine, and there's obviously nothing to harvest where they're at, they were basically just standing around doing nothing. There was nothing to do because there was nothing to harvest. So Jacob kind of gets on his sons, tells them to get up and do something. So there's corn in Egypt. Joseph's 10 brethren go down, everyone but Benjamin. Of course, Jacob doesn't trust the brothers after what happened with Joseph, so he's going to protect Benjamin, and they go down to Egypt to buy some corn. We're told that Joseph was the governor over all the land. He's the one that's selling to everyone. When they come before him, they bow down, put their faces to the earth. As Joseph sees them, he instantly recognizes them and decides to make himself strange to them. He decides to speak roughly to them, use an interpreter, and he does not reveal who he is instantly. He asks why they're there. They tell him he's there to buy some food. And in verse 9, we're told that Joseph remembers the dreams which he had dreamed of them. So that verse 9 is pretty important because those dreams were probably over 20 years ago, probably much more than even that. At this point, he should have known that God was at work in his life. He had interpreted the dreams when he was in the prison. Obviously, he's still alive. He's in a position of great power and authority. So clearly, God has been working in his life, but seeing his brothers here before him, bowing down to him, would have really solidified the fact that God was in control. But rather than admitting or seeing that, you know, God's at work, this is where he's supposed to be, he decides to enact his own plan. He decides to do his own thing. Here he had an opportunity to help his family, but he decides what he's really concerned with is trying to help Benjamin. So how often do we see God working in our lives, and maybe we work against it? Maybe God's telling us to go somewhere, to do something, and we would rather not do that, and maybe we work against that. Or maybe we're like the brothers, we're unable to discern that God's hand's at work. Maybe like the brothers who didn't recognize Joseph at this time, who is a shadow of Christ, he knew of them in their ways, but they knew him not. Maybe we can't discern when God's working in our lives. Maybe we're not looking for it. I think, despite the fact that he's speaking roughly with them and using an interpreter, I think the biggest part of why they didn't recognize Joseph was they had stopped looking for him. It had been 20, 30, 40 years since they had let go of their brother, they probably assumed he was dead. They probably didn't even assume it was possible that he could be here before them. So we have to make sure that we don't fall in that same trap of not being able to see God's hand at work in our lives, or stop looking for God working in our lives, and making sure that we're not working against it. So Joseph goes through this test. He calls them spies, says they're spies. He makes them reveal about their full family. He finds out that there is another brother and there is a father. He puts them in jail and says that he wants them to stay there until the littlest one comes. You know, his goal here is to try and get Benjamin. He goes through this elaborate plan. They're in jail for 3 days. Then he goes and speaks to them. Well, in verse 21, they say to one another, ironically, "We're very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." A couple things there in verse 21. Maybe they're thinking about their brother because, ironically, he's standing in front of them. Maybe it's the fact that they're going, remember when we wouldn't listen to Joseph when he was crying out? It's almost the same thing. This guy won't listen to us, despite us continually trying to explain to him. He won't listen to us. Or maybe they're thinking that their actions have really gotten to this point. If only they hadn't done anything to Joseph, Benjamin could have been here with them, their father would have trusted them, and they wouldn't be trying to explain that there's this other brother that can't come. Even more so, ironically, than all of that, if they hadn't sold Joseph in the first place, Joseph probably wouldn't be here in the first place, and they wouldn't even be in this situation to begin with. Reading through some comments by some other brothers, it's interesting to think, if they hadn't sold Joseph, could maybe Joseph's household and Jacob's household be the household that has all the corn that's helping everyone else in the land, as opposed to Egypt helping everyone in the land? It's just interesting to think about, if you know they hadn't done that, what situation would they be in now? So they decide to, Reuben brings up the fact that, you know, well, in that situation, I was the one that, you know, said we shouldn't kill him, which didn't really do much there, but he does bring that up. Maybe that's the reason why Joseph decides to take Simeon and put him in the prison. He was the next oldest. Reuben had just said something that he maybe didn't previously realize, so decided that, well, I won't throw Reuben in prison, but I'm going to take the next one, which is Simeon. They go out. As they travel away on their donkeys, they stop and they find that the money they had just given for the food was given right back to them. In verse 28, they go as far as saying, "What is this that God hath done to us?" So they look at it like it's actually a bad thing. They had gotten their money back. They didn't actually have to pay for the food they were just given. And they're thinking, man, God's put us in a really bad situation. There's a bit of a lack of faith right there in the fact that they're thinking that God has really put them in this situation. And even if he did, how could he not pull them out of that situation? How could he not save them in that situation? The important part here is that the price of salvation is not something which can be bought. The money they had really had nothing to do with their salvation, and Joseph wasn't going to make it about the money they had. Their salvation was dependent on them repenting and a change of character. If Joseph didn't see that change of character, they weren't going to get more food. And if they didn't have repentance, they weren't going to get more food. Maybe Joseph didn't realize that was the full extent of what he was going to end up doing, but that's where it's going to end by the time we get to the end of 43. In verse 36, we have the brothers have gone home. They explain everything that's happened. They explain that they have the money back. And Simeon's now gone, but they do need Benjamin now. And Jacob's response is, "All these things are against me." We just have this image of someone that has just really feels like their entire life, everything's against them, when really the opposite has really happened. God has blessed Jacob his entire life. He has 12 sons because God has blessed him his entire life. And the irony here is actually all the things that are happening are leading up to the greatest blessing that Jacob will have in his life, which is when everyone gets to be reunited again. But at the time, he just can't see past the current situation that he's in. In verse 37, we have probably the weakest surety or promise in the entire Bible when Reuben says to his father, "Well, just kill my two kids if we don't bring Benjamin back and deliver him into your hand." Probably no better way of assuring your father that you're going to save one of his sons, and if you don't, we'll just kill my sons. Doesn't really seem like you care a lot there, and that's not enough for Jacob to let go of Benjamin. There's just not that change of character yet that Jacob is willing to let go of his son. Going to 43, we have verse 2. It comes to pass when they had eaten up the corn, which they had brought out of Egypt, their father says to them, go again and buy us a little food. So maybe Jacob's thought here is, well, last time I sent all of you, we asked for enough food so we could survive for a while. I'm not willing to send all of you again, but maybe if you guys just go and ask for a little bit of food, maybe he won't notice. Maybe he won't think it's the same people. Maybe he'll get away with getting a little bit of food. I can delay having to send Benjamin. And the brothers respond back to him. Well, Judah responds back to him and says, absolutely not. We know the guy's not going to let us get any food if we don't show up with Benjamin. And in verses 8 to 9, we have a true change of character when Judah says to his father, send the lad with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shall thou require him. If I bring him unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. So that's a true change of character. He's saying, let it be on me. Let me be the surety, not someone else. And that's enough that his father relents and says, okay, if it has to be so, then I'll let you go. And of course, we see that change of character later on in verses, I think, or in chapter 45, 46, when Judah eventually reveals, you know, actually says, take me instead of Benjamin. And Joseph gets the chance to actually see that change of character. So I'm going to go over to Matthew 28, which is what really spawned this topic for me of human nature versus the obvious. Matthew 28 is probably the best example of just the stubborn nature of mankind. Not just to trying to do things its own way, but even once it's realized it's wrong, we almost want to fight for what we originally had in mind than just admitting that we were wrong. So Matthew 28 is about the resurrection of Jesus. We have there at the end of the Sabbath, both Marys are going down the sepulcher. And behold, there's first a giant earthquake. An angel of the Lord descends from heaven, rolls back the stone from the door. This was a gigantic stone that had a seal put on it. And this angel moves the door. His countenance is like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And this is such a dreadful scene that the people that were keeping watch faint. They pass out. It says they were like dead men. So the door opens. Of course, the door didn't have to open for Christ to escape. Christ was already gone. He had already ascended. The door opening was so that the Marys could actually see that Christ was gone. So it was something for them to see. But the important part here is down in verse 11, after they were going, behold, some of the watch goes into the city and shows the chief priests all the things that were done. So these guys that had passed out, they go to the chief priests. They're telling what happened. There was this big earthquake. This angel came down. We know he was an angel because his face was like lightning. They're describing all these things to the Pharisees, and the elders decide they're going to scheme some more. Christ has risen. You know, they just had this watch, which I don't know how many men are described in Roman times as a watch, but it was 10, 20, 30 people. It wasn't just one or two people. It was a troop of soldiers that were watching the tomb. This watch is all telling the elders what they've seen. This man has risen. All these other great fantastical events have happened. And rather than admitting or opening their eyes to what's really happening, they decide to continue to scheme. They offer them a large amount of money to the soldiers, and they tell them to make up this lie. They tell them to say that the disciples came by night and stole them away while they were sleeping. Now they offer them not just money, but they also say if news of this comes to the governor, we'll persuade him and secure you. The important part there was in Roman times, if you were part of a watch and you were caught sleeping on the job, the punishment for that was death. So they're basically saying, we're going to give you a large amount of money. We know your lives are going to be on the line, and we're going to, you know, we'll go tell the governor not to harm you. So they're coming up with this rather elaborate scheme than just facing what's really happening here. If these elders really knew the things of the Old Testament, knew the things of the prophets, their eyes were open, they would have seen that this was Christ who had risen, and rather they're just stuck in their ways. One, they won't admit they were wrong, and two, they can't get past that human nature that they have. Now, despite this being told throughout the city, we have there that it's a commonly reported thing among the Jews. We have in verse 17 that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, despite the fact that you can go, okay, that's the world. The Pharisees were stuck in their ways. That's human nature. They were bad guys. We have here with the disciples, it says, and some doubted. You have Jesus standing before you, risen from the grave, and you're going to doubt that. That just was incredible to me to actually read that and say, and some doubted. Now we end the chapter with the apostles' mission in verses 18 to 20. So I'm going to go to Acts 5:34 real quick, which was some really good advice given by one of the elders on how the Pharisees should have been treating the situation. The council of Gamaliel, then stood there up one in the council of Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of law, who had reputation among all people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do at touching these men. He tells them, I say unto you, in verse 38, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. So that's really good advice for the elders, and that's good advice for ourselves as well, of not trying to fight against what God's trying to do. If God's trying to do something in our lives, fighting against it, we're just fighting against God. So that was good advice, and Gamaliel was a well-respected doctor, and he was actually one of the teachers that taught Paul when Paul was growing up. So I just thought that was an interesting tie-in that Gamaliel was not only giving great advice to the elders at the time, but he also instructed one of the leaders of the first century ecclesia. So tying it all in, we're going to end by going to the Psalms. And I think the Psalms do a good job of the three Psalms that were picked for the readings do a really good job of tying themselves together. So Psalm 46 is about the very first verse there. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. That word very is exceedingly present help in trouble. So God is always with us in our lives. And then it tells us in verses 2 and 3, even if the earth was to be removed, even if they were to be swallowed into the sea, even if the mountains are shaking and trembling, God is always with us. None of those things should ever scare us because God is always with us. In verses 4 to 9, we have reminders of the time when God will come and tabernacle or dwell on earth with us and how God is going to be exalted in the entire earth. In verses 47, in Psalm 47, it talks about God being the king of the entire earth and everyone being subdued unto him. And then we finally ended off with Psalm 48 where it talks about Mount Zion. So when I was doing the study for the exhortation, I looked up Mount Zion on Google. Thinking Mount Zion, I'm thinking it's a big mountain. I have the image I've seen in some Christadelphian literature where it shows the big mountain and it shows everyone around the big mountain. So I'm thinking it's going to be a big mountain. Well, Google classifies it as a hill in Israel. It's actually a relatively small hill at the moment. It's hardly something which the entire earth flocks to, as in Micah 4, verses 1 and 2. The psalm is giving us a brief glimpse of the kingdom. It describes Zion as the city of God. Now, we see God's obvious hand in the world. We have Israel back in the land. Even though Mount Zion isn't elevated to the point that it's described to in Micah or described to in this psalm, we know that God's hand is in the world, and there's probably nothing more staying than the fact that Israel is back in the land. I don't think anyone would have thought after Israel was kicked out of the land that they could ever get back into the land. As we read Psalm 48, we really see a glimpse of the kingdom ahead, and we have to see ourselves in that kingdom ahead. While it's the glory of a king to seek out the meaning of something, God has told us that if we seek, we will find. We have to be watchful so we don't discern incorrectly the return of Christ, as the Jews had or Joseph's brethren had. This salvation isn't something that we can buy. It isn't something we can sneak just a little bit of. It's something that can only be attainable if we have repentance and a change in our character. Christ has given us our mission in Matthew 28. Christ tells us to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There is famine all around us in the world. Joseph had corn for the Gentile nations and his brethren. He had salvation available to anyone that came. Our Lord has the bread of life, and that is open to everyone. Now it's the time. Now is not the time for us to stand around looking at one another. There's much work to be done. We need to go out and teach all the nations. We need to baptize them in the name, and we need to teach them the commandments. We know that Christ is exceedingly present with us until the very end.